We have been studying the life of David now for 8 weeks. And we are going to continue to flesh out this king. And we need to remember that these really were flesh and blood people. We need to have them come alive for us. And that's why I enjoy studying the lives of the men and women in Scripture. They were not statues. They were not paintings on a ceiling of a chapel somewhere. These people loved. They were hated. They fought. They tried and served and ran and did all of the things that you and I do. And as for me, David was one of the most interesting. You know, sometimes the providence of God seems to run counter to the promises of God. God makes a promise and we start to expect how the promise should go, but it doesn't always go that way. You see, David did not experience what he expected. The promise was that he would be the next king of Israel. But what he experienced was entirely different from what he expected. After childhood, he slew a giant and became popular among the people. He had attempts at his life. He lost his wife. He's lost his mentor, Samuel. He's even lost his relationship with his very best friend, Jonathan, because Jonathan needed to stay beside his father. And if Scripture were a production of just men, one might expect a glorified account of how this fugitive king handled his adversary. But Scripture is not just a production of man, and God does not just gloss over failures. So when we read the Bible, God paints his children like they are, warts and all. And today we're going to see the king cave in, literally. He's going to cave in under pressure. He just had all that he could take and he collapses. And after having been there a few times myself, and ourselves, maybe we can learn something about that. Have you ever caved in? Or have you ever felt like you were in a cave and you couldn't get out? I have, unfortunately, had the experience more than once to be in a conversation with someone who has told me that they are going to take their own life. And you begin to talk to that person. And although they may not call it a cave, the experience they begin to describe is one where they feel like they are in a hole or a pit. And they are trapped. And life is just more than they can possibly bear. If they could get out, they would get out. But they can't. And they just feel absolutely cornered by life. Well, what I have learned is that not just some people have experiences that are more difficult than other people. What I have learned is that most of us have good times and bad times and dark times. But some people have coping mechanisms that other people do not have. So, some people know how to get out of the cave, and other people don't. So, the question this morning is not, will you ever be in a cave? The question is, do you know how to get out of the cave? So, let's see how David got there. We are in the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, and if you remember from last week, at this point, David is now without a crutch. He doesn't have his wife to lean on anymore. He doesn't have Samuel to lean on anymore. He doesn't have Jonathan to lean on anymore. And he's running from his life. And write this down. Fear led David to falsehood. So I want you to read with me, beginning in the very first verse of 1 Samuel 21. It says this: David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" That's a lie. That is a bold-faced lie. He is not on any secret mission. He has no men that he's going to meet in a certain place. And I suppose that we could rationalize it and say, yeah, but he's just trying to protect his own life. Maybe. But he is placing Ahimelech the priest in considerable jeopardy when he seeks the aid of a person that does not know that this man is running from the king. He is putting him in harm's way. Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli the priest. Naturally, he's suspicious when a man as famous as David comes completely by himself. Why are you alone? Well, I'm on a secret mission. I've got some men stashed away somewhere. You see, David, instead of letting his view of God shape how he's going to handle the problem, he is letting his problem shape his view of God. And all of a sudden, it doesn't seem like God alone is enough to handle the problem. So it's God plus my scheming, or God plus my own work to get me out of this jam that I'm in. Pick back up with me in verse 7. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Now remember that name, by the way, Doeg, the Edomite. And here we come into lie number 3. He had no secret mission. There were no other men with him. And he did not leave on urgent business for the king. Look at verse 9. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it." "There's no sword here but that one," David said. "There's none like it. Give it to me." You see, this is a village of priests. Nob was where all of the descendants of Eli lived. There were about 85 priests in that little town, along with their families, and they didn't have any weapons there. They weren't men of war. Besides that, they didn't have to protect themselves. Nobody ever went after a village of priests. They had the one sword there. It was Goliath's sword. And it was simply a memento of the great victory God had brought to Israel that famous day with David. It wasn't there as a weapon of defense. That's the only thing they had in that whole village. But you see, I think Ahimelech already knows something is wrong. You mean you're on a secret mission for the king and it was so urgent you didn't have time to get your weapons? Isn't it a fact that if you start lying, you soon have to start lying to cover up your lying? I'm on a secret mission. Why don't you have any weapons? Well, I was in such a hurry, I didn't have time to get them. Well, where are your men? Oh, well, I had to leave them behind in a secret place. They're hiding. They're waiting for me. David is starting to look a little bit more like Saul. And so at Nob, David lost his integrity. But you know what? At Gath, David lost his dignity. Because if you tell lies long enough, you start to live them. Read with me, starting in verse 10, one of the most interesting episodes, I believe, in our Old Testament. Verse 10 says, "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." You remember the name of the city of Gath? We've come across that name before in our study of the life of David. Can you remember somebody from the city of Gath? He was a big old basketball player. His name was Goliath. Isn't it strange that David went to Achish, king of Gath? Keep reading in verse 11. It says, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at the man. He's insane. Why do you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?' Achish said, 'I've got plenty of crazy people. I don't need any more.'" Now, I'm wondering a couple of things. Number one, how did David reckon he could go to Gath and not be recognized? Especially when he has the sword of Goliath around his waist. After all, he's ruddy, he's redheaded. So how many redheaded Jewish guys carrying Goliath's sword are there in the world? But what perplexes me more is what David is doing going to the enemy. What is a good man doing in bad company? See, the answer, I believe, is that David was literally at the end of his rope. He was frustrated everywhere he turned. No one could help. And he finally thought, well, that's one place I think I'll be safe. I'll go to the enemy. He thought the king of the Philistines would protect him from Saul. He thinks the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But David never asked God about that scheme. He went to Gath on his own accord. And what's sad is that God has actually already demonstrated to David that he is powerful enough to protect David without anybody's help. Remember when he went to see Samuel in Ramah? Saul sent soldiers to arrest him, and every single time the soldiers came, they fall on their knees outside the house and start prophesying. Happened 3 times. Saul himself says, "I'm going to go then." Saul does the exact same thing. They fall on the ground, they begin to prophesy, and no harm comes to David. And David didn't have any help then from any Philistine. He didn't need a big sword. He just needed God. That's it. But David was afraid. Now, I suspect if man had written the Old Testament, you wouldn't have chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. You wouldn't have the account of the greatest king in Israel's history acting like a madman, pounding against a gate, drooling all over himself. But that is exactly where David was. Now tell me, does this look like the same person that slew Goliath? What happened to David? A lot of possible answers, but I'm going to suggest one to you. Could it be that he was trying to meet his present trial on a past faith experience? Yes, he slew the giant. That was great. But do you know how long God wants you to live on that one victory? That day. God wants you to renew yourself every single day with him and live that day. But you can't live months or years of your life on past victories and past experiences. You have to be daily renewed and be in touch with God. You know that people sometimes love to talk about, well, 22 years ago I got baptized. That's great. 17 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. That's awesome. But you cannot live on what happened years ago or even 10 weeks ago. You have to be daily renewing yourself and asking God to help you through the trial of today. Now, let me say something kind of hard. If some of you were daily renewing yourself before the Lord, you would not be keeping the company that you are keeping. But you are among people that don't know the Lord most of the time. And so you've gone to them to have them help you, to have them prop you up in your trial. I want you to look with me at the very first verse of the next chapter. The first part of that verse says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when I say he caved in, I literally mean he caved in. You don't get lower than David at this point. He doesn't have a friend. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have his integrity because he sold it. He doesn't even have his dignity because he lost it. You can't glamorize where David is at this point. Don't try to call it a Hebrew retreat. Don't try to glamorize where he is. This is as low as you can get. And those of you that have been in caves already know this. When you get in a cave, there are two choices. One is to end your life. The other is to reroot it. When you get in a cave, you can just end it. And that's why I've had those conversations with different folks. Or you can decide that you're going to try to get out. And in the dark of that cave, David began to see the light. And at this time, it's important that you turn with me to Psalm 142. Open your Bibles to Psalm 142. I want you to see the inscription of this psalm. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Look how it continues. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him, I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is You who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. And that is almost an exact word-for-word rendition of some of the conversations that I have been in as a pastor. Have you ever been there? Nobody cares about me. Nobody's concerned for my life. But David continues in verse 5, I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise Your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of Your goodness to me. The theme of this psalm is this: God, I'm going to stop trusting in my own schemes, and I'm just going to take refuge in You. I'm going to cry out to You. I'm going to bring my complaint to You. You are my only refuge. I'm going to stop acting like a crazy man. I'm going to stop scheming. I'm going to stop manipulating. I'm going to stop lying. I'm just going to trust this entire situation, God, to You. Did you know that God can hear prayers even from caves? David began to come back. You know, you can come out after caving in. David began to return, and some of that old David starts to show up in chapter 22. His return is noticed in three particular areas. The first one was he returns as a leader of men. Remember that last verse from Psalm 142? We just read it. Then the righteous will gather about me. Well, look back, chapter 22, the latter part of verse 1 starts this way. It says, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. I mean, he looked up after he prayed, and he's a leader again. Now, that group may not look like too much. The discontented, the indebted, the distressed. It was a motley crew. But as we continue this journey, you will see what this group becomes. They were people that were oppressed. Samuel had told the people, you ask for a king, he's going to make your life very hard. He's going to extend to you exorbitant taxes, and some of you won't even be able to pay them. And that's exactly what happened. And there were a lot of people who could not pay the taxes that Saul was imposing upon the people. They were looking for a leader, and David is ready to be a leader again. And he took this old motley crew, and they didn't look like much, but they were on their way to being the best army Israel ever had. I can't help but think that when the Lord Jesus called the 12, that there were those that thought, that group is never going to amount to anything. But they didn't do that bad. It's amazing what the influence of a godly leader can have on people. And I guess what impresses me is that David is now willing to lead again. You've talked to people, I've talked to people that have made mistakes. They blew it and they caved in, they hit the bottom, and they say, I'm never going to accept responsibility again. I'm never going to try this again. And David looked up and there were these people coming his way, and he thought, all right, Lord, if you want me to try it again, I'll be a leader. And let me say, by the way, I think sometimes we are very hard on our leaders. The Bible tells us to pray for your elders, to pray for your leaders in the church, because they have a heavy burden. Usually, to be honest, your leaders in the church are more aware of their mistakes than you are. And I think we need to give them more grace than we actually do. David returns as a leader of men, but he also returns as a soldier of courage. He's not afraid anymore. Look with me at verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. So why did David go to Moab? There's a very good reason why David felt safe at Moab. Who was his great-grandmother? Ruth. Where was she from? Moab. David has Moabite blood in him. And he thought the king there would extend help to his own family. But look at verse 5. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left, and he went to the forest of Hereth. Now, to put that more simply, Gad said to him, this prophet, go back into enemy territory. Judah is the country where King Saul is. That's where Saul rules over an army of thousands. David is told to take his 400 men and go back into this land. It took courage to take that vastly outnumbered little band of men back into that country of Judah. But David had decided back in that cave that from now on, God will be the one that picks the spots that I go to. He wasn't just going to haul off and run places without checking with God about it. He's starting to look a little bit more like that fellow that walked out there with just a rock and a sling in his hand. But the thing that impresses me the most with David's return is he returns as a speaker of truth. Let me just briefly review for you some of the events of chapter 22. Saul now is in full-blown paranoia. Paranoia always clouds your judgment. And he calls his servants together and he says, "Why have all of you conspired against me? Why haven't any of you told me what the son of Jesse is up to?" Now, you remember that name, Doeg the Edomite? He was Saul's shepherd who was there when he showed up to the priest and lied to him. Well, Doeg tells Saul that he had seen David, and when he went to the priest in Nob, and he told him how the priest gave him a sword and he gave him some bread, and he even inquired of the Lord for David. So Saul sent for Ahimelech and brought him before the king. And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, and why are you aiding my enemy?" And Ahimelech said, "Saul, I don't know what you are talking about. David is your most loyal soldier. Is this the first time I've inquired of the Lord for him when he was on one of his campaigns?" Saul told his men to kill the priests because they were conspiring with David. And his men were afraid to kill the priests. They didn't want to lift their hand against these holy men of God. So Saul turned to Doeg, the Edomite. And Doeg took out a sword. Now remember, all of these men are unarmed. And that day, Doeg killed 85 priests and their wives and their children. A village of over 300 people were murdered in cold blood because of a maniac king. Now look at verse 20. "But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" David is not lying anymore. He's not rationalizing anymore. Nobody was there that day when he talked to Ahimelech, and he could have told his men that, you know, anything. He could have told them anything. They would have believed anything that David said, but he chose to tell the truth about what happened. "The reason these people were murdered is because I am a liar, and I put them in jeopardy. I didn't tell them what I was up to. I take responsibility for the murder of over 300 people. It's on me. It's my fault." He didn't blame Saul. He didn't blame it on Saul's crazy paranoia. He didn't blame the prophecy against Eli's household. That would have been an easy out for David. Remember, God had said to Eli and his whole household, "I'm going to cut you off from the altar because you have not restrained your sons." And that prophecy was against the household of Eli. And when this news came that all those people had been murdered, David could have said, "You know what? The Lord keeps his word, doesn't he?" But he didn't do that. David said, "I put a man in jeopardy because I lied, and now a whole town has been murdered for me speaking lies." You see, David learned his lesson. When he was there in Gath, having to act like a crazy man just to escape alive, he wrote this song to the Lord. He said to the Lord, "I'm not going to be a liar anymore. I'm not going to complain to anybody else anymore. I'm not going to go to anyone anymore. I'm going to go to you now. I'm going to live for you now." You see, coming out means you stop covering up. I am not a professional counselor. I don't even like counseling. I cannot promise that I can help every person that's in a cave come out. But I can give two pieces of advice that any person in a cave should listen to. Number one, if you are seeking help in your own schemes and not in the Lord, you're never going to get out. And number two, if you're not going to look at yourself and your own sins and face up to the mess that you are in, you're never going to get out. as long as you will rationalize away your sins, as long as you will depend on your schemes instead of God, you are going to stay in a dark hole. So let me just leave you with a couple principles and we'll close out today. First, confession does not always deliver the innocent. And I want you to hear that carefully. Confession does not always deliver the innocent. David had to live the rest of his life with the fact that he had caused the death of 85 priests and their families. Now, he confessed it. Before they were murdered, he confessed it. He went to the Lord. He spoke to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. God, I'm not going to tell lies anymore. I'm just going to come to you. But those men still died because of the lie that he had already told. And we need to understand that when God takes away guilt for the sin that we confess, he does not always take away the consequences of that sin that is produced. If you break the law of God and you sin and you confess your sin to God, he will forgive your sin. And he will remove the guilt of that sin. But he may cause you to deal with the consequences that your sin created. And innocent people suffering usually is part of the consequences. We have a terrible expression in America. Just mind your own business. What I'm doing is my business. One of the lies the devil is spreading in the church more than any other is that sin is my own private business. But the fact is, a lot of time, many innocent people can be hurt because of your sin, especially when lies are involved. Let me just make a plea, as firm as I can make it from this pulpit. If you spread slander, if you gossip, if you spread untruth, if you talk behind your brother's back, it needs to stop. You can confess it from here to the end of the day, but innocent people will be hurt. Because when you utter words, they're like leaves in the wind. You cannot get them back. Confession does not always deliver the innocent. Sin is not just your business. Think about your brother before you speak an untruth. But here's the second principle. Transgression does not always disqualify the guilty. David was guilty. But when he confessed his sin, God did not say, David, you are now disqualified from being my servant. I think that's another lesson that we have not learned very well. We forgive mistakes of our brethren, but we don't forget them. And so when a chance arises for a brother or a sister to lead in some way in service in the kingdom, we'll say, you know, but do you remember when you... And we bring up their sin, the sin that we say we forgive. And so we render useless people who are trying to come out of the cave. I don't know if they're ever going to get out of that cave until we let them know they can serve again. See, the difference between Saul and David is not that Saul was a sinner and David was not. The difference was that Saul did not confess his sin. But David did. And God used David. So listen. If you have wandered in a direction that has led you into a cave, you do not have to be rendered useless to the Lord. You do not have to stay in a dark hole. God hears prayers from caves. You can come out. I think this morning that there are needs in this room I'm not even aware of. There are people in this room that are in caves I don't even know about. And I think it would be good for us to take a moment now to just pray prayers in our caves, asking God to help us out. Silently, in our own cave, let's cry out to God for a moment, and I'll close us out with prayer.